All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
In Isaiah 5, 13 and 24, we're informed that captivity begins with casting away Yahweh's law. Is it therefore any wonder that antinomian Christianity today has so much wrong? If captivity begins there, then everything else is going to be wrong accordingly. Consequently, to fix what's wrong and to recapture our freedom and thereby, or therewith, our dominion, following individual conversion and salvation in Christ, in and by Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our emphasis needs to first be on assisting antinomian Christianity to become pronomian Christendom, which requires that we all obey the dominion mandate provided to us by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. For though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, I like that. I'm glad it wasn't that Paul conveyed that to us, that oh, you can pull down a cabin over here and a hut over here. You know, he says, to the pulling, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, God never gives us just something menial to do. He gives us the great big task. And that's because He's a mighty and great God, and we simply need to tap into Him and His strength. This will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, Part 8. The last thought, actually the last phrase that we captured, or hopefully began to recapture for some people, was the term the Bride of Christ, if you'll recall, which we found is related to a number of other terms in the Scriptures. The Ecclesia, the Ecclesia of the Firstborn, the New Jerusalem, the New Heavens and the New Earth, and the Kingdom as well. And while establishing these terms as related, if not in fact synonymous, we also discovered that both John's discussion of New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and the New Earth in the book of Revelation and Isaiah's prophecies of the same have to do with Israelites, as nearly all. In fact, if you think about it, the Old Testament prophecies do, which somehow has been overlooked by most of Christianity and their eschatological view. And in particular, maybe not most, but in particularly, post-millennial eschatology seems to overlook the who of the prophecies. They're pretty good on the when of the prophecies, but somehow they have not been consistent with the who of the prophecies. And part of the problem is they have lost, well, we're going to be talking about that, the identity of the ones who are prophesied about in the Old Testament. But nearly all of the Old Testament prophecies have to do with the same people, with Israelites. The prophets Jeremiah and Hosea in particular prophesied that Yahweh would remarry a remnant of physical Israel under the new covenant. In other words, that a remnant of Christian Israelites would become the bride of Christ under the new covenant. And yet, the vast, that's what's prophesied, and anybody can go back and read Jeremiah chapter 3, anybody can go back and read Hosea 1 and 2, and that's clear, that that's whom he promised that he would remarry under the new covenant. Yet the vast majority of Judeo-Christianity is teaching that the bride of Christ consists of a multi-ethnic conglomeration of anyone and everyone who become Christians. And allegedly, spiritual Israel from all the nations of mankind. But nowhere, and I mean nowhere, do the prophets prophesy of anyone but Israelites becoming the bride of Christ. Thus, there's only one conclusion we can come to. Thus, only Christian Israelites can be the bride of Christ. And to teach otherwise is not only to disregard the prophets, but to declare that Yahweh didn't know what he was talking about. And with this, hopefully, we can see that the term the bride of Christ and who she is today must also be a part of the taking every thought captive, that's of one of the things that Christianity must recapture. Furthermore, because the term the bride of Christ is intertwined with the terms the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and the New Earth and the Ecclesia, as it should be understood, and the kingdom, Christian dominion, is also dependent, at least in part, in recapturing not only the term the bride of Christ, but also in correctly identifying who that bride is today. One of the most common challenges that I receive on this issue is that, you know, that provided we're Christians and serving Christ, it really doesn't matter who Israel is today. Or they don't normally phrase it as the bride of Christ, but the two are, you know, essentially, at least a remnant of Israel is synonymous with the bride of Christ. So they're really saying it really doesn't matter who the bride of Christ is as well. And granted, it may not matter to you or to some people. But don't you think that it matters to Yahweh who his bride is? You know, say otherwise is to imply that matrimony and infidelity doesn't matter anything to Yahweh, doesn't it? Speaking to the husbands out there, does the identity of your wife matter to you? And all of the husbands said, amen, or at least you'd better, because I guarantee you her identity matters to her. Interesting, you know, I've noticed that over the years as I've preached this particular message, that I've noticed time and time again that the bride's identity matters to nearly all Christians until someone like myself comes along and says that there's been a case of mistaken identity. And then all of a sudden it doesn't matter and everybody's saying, well, as long as we're Christians, it really doesn't matter. But up until that time, it always matters. until somebody challenges. By the way, as a side but very important note, and maybe it's not a side note at all, but the term the bride of Christ is but another means of proving the deity of Christ. Think about it. The Old Covenant prophecies, Jeremiah chapter 3 and Hosea 1 and 2, are about a future bride for whom? Yahweh. Future bride for Yahweh. And yet the new covenant fulfillment of those same prophecies are realized in the bride of Christ. And consequently, either Yahweh and Yeshua are somehow one and the same in whatever fashion they are, or we have one wife married to two different husbands. And thus, even the deity of Christ is proven in the term the bride of Christ. The point being here is that just as the identity of the husband matters, so does the bride's identity matter. At least it does to her husband, and it should, therefore, to the wife as well. Any other wife is sure concerned about it. But sadly, so often as the case may be, the wife today of Yahweh sometimes could care less her identity. And it should to the wife as well. That is, if she intends to once again Israel rule with El. If she intends to once again rule with El, I would think her identity would matter. And in fact, it does. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Before identifying who Israel, who the bride is under the new covenant, there are some other biblical terms that need to be recaptured first. The words Jew, Israel, and Gentiles. All three words have been captured, redefined, and used to help enslave Yahweh's people. That's right, the word Jew or Jews, the word Israel or Israelites, and the word Gentiles have been captured, redefined, and are a means of helping to enslave Yahweh's people. As difficult as this is for so many people to believe, the vast majority of modern Christians, and I'm not condemning them, I used to be there myself, but the vast majority of Christians do not have a clue, a biblical clue, as to who these three terms refer to. And that's going to be real difficult for most people to believe. But in fact, it is true, and I believe this message will prove it. They believe, and tell me if this is not true, that the term Israelites and Jews are synonymous, right? Of course they do. That the term Jews refers, therefore, to all 12 tribes of Israel. And that, therefore, the term Gentiles refers exclusively to non-Israelites. And nothing could be further from the truth. That's how much those terms have been captured and redefined to mean something they don't mean at all. Now, because I have a book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, dedicated to clarifying these terms, which is available online or as a book itself, I will not provide an exhaustive presentation on these terms, but let me at least try to whet the appetite of anyone who hasn't before been challenged on the biblical definitions of those three terms. Let's begin with the terms Israel or Israelites. Let's begin with those terms. When today's Christians hear these terms, they immediately associate them, either Israel or Israelites, associate them with the term Jews. But are the term Jews and Israelites interchangeable? Well, in fact, they are. Conditionally. But before explaining this, it needs to be pointed out that except in Esther 8 and verse 17 and Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, where the term Jews is referring to imposters masquerading as Israelites, the term poorly rendered Jews in both the Old and the New Testaments is referring to the descendants of the house of Judah, which consisted, as I know everyone here already knows, consisted of the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, along with most of the Levites. Now, the word Jews wasn't used for the Levites, but they were a part of the house of Judah. Now, with that understood, or at least stated, why did I say that the term Israelites and Judahites are conditionally interchangeable? Conditionally interchangeable. Well, because although the term Jews, better rendered Judahites in the scriptures, refers exclusively to the two southern tribes of the house of Judah, the descendants of those two tribes are nonetheless Israelites. Are they not descendants of Jacob Israel? And so consequently, Paul, for example, because he was a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, and thus from the house of Judah, could correctly, accurately identify himself as a Benjamite, a Judahite, an Israelite, and a Hebrew, as in fact he did in different places. And oftentimes you'll find people trying to use Paul to say that here is proof that the term Jews and Israelites are interchangeable. Well, it is proof that the term Jews or Judahites and Israelites are interchangeable for Paul, because Paul was a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin from the house of Judah, and thus he could identify himself in all four ways. However, had Paul been a descendant of Ephraim, or Manasseh, or Dan, or Reuben, or Naphtali, or any of the other 10 northern tribes, while he could have identified himself as a Hebrew and an Israelite, he could not have identified himself in that instance if he was from one of those tribes as a Judahite, being that he would not have been descended from either the tribe or the house of Judah. In other words, the two terms, Israelites and Jews, better Judahites, are synonymous, but only when referring to the descendants of the tribe and or the house of Judah. That's why they were called, or should have been translated as, Judahites, because they were descendants of the house of Judah. Consequently, to biblically recapture these two terms, modern Christianity must cease using the term Jews as if it refers, at least from a biblical standpoint, as if it refers to all 12 tribes of Israel. And yes, I know the arguments. You know, everybody's going to want to go to Ezra and Nehemiah as if it's somehow therein is the proof, when in fact Ezra and Nehemiah prove the fact that indeed it's exactly as I've just shared it with you. And those arguments, we won't get into those, but just for those who are automatically already now there in Ezra and Nehemiah, those are addressed in The Mystery of the Gentiles and in other places, other works that I've presented. But somebody's probably thinking, well, what's the big deal? You know, does it really matter, you know, that we make this distinction? Well, yes, in fact, it does matter. If for no other reason than because truth matters, and truth, any truth, sets us free in some fashion. You cannot believe something false is true without, one of the consequences is without coming to additional false conclusions based on the first false premise or hypothesis. Take, for example, the word Gentiles, since we want to go there anyway. But take for example, the word Gentiles. Because most Christians have misidentified the Jews in the Bible as all 12 tribes of Israel, they then have no alternative but to identify the term Gentiles any time encountered in the Bible as referring to non-Israelites. After all, allegedly, all of the Israelites are already covered in the term Jews. And therefore, the Gentiles must allegedly be non-Israelites. That is the standard, and probably something that the vast majority of us have all held at some time in our own theology. And it is the vast understanding of probably, or position maybe I should say, of probably 75 to 90% of what's known as Christianity today. In other words, just as one lie in regards to that, just as one lie always leads to another lie, one error inevitably leads to another error. As the saying goes, it's not so much what you don't know that's the problem. It's what you think you know that you don't. And Christianity does not know what they're talking about, regrettably, when it comes to these three terms. You mean, are you telling me that the term Gentile doesn't mean non-Israelites? I mean, you talk about cognitive dissonance taking place here. But that's right. Well, maybe I should back up. Yes, it does mean that. Conditionally. Conditionally. The English word Gentiles is translated from the Old Testament, from the word goyim, and in the New Testament from the Greek word ethne. And neither term, listen to me, neither term means non-Israelite, neither goyim nor ethne from which the English word Gentiles is translated. Both terms simply mean nations and should have been translated nations in every single instance or something equivalent to that, such as peoples. As, for example, goyim is translated in Genesis chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 17 into what is certainly a fairly familiar passage for all of us. Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, and it says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt become a father of many nations, goyim. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many goyim nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations goyim of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." In each and every instance, in those promises to Abraham from Yahweh, the English word nations is translated from the Hebrew word goyim, which is the same word in other locations in the Old Testament that's translated Gentiles. And note, this is important, note, it was Abraham's seed, physical descendants. No question that's what it's talking about there. Abraham's seed. His was to become a multitude of nations. It's talking about a physical, it's talking about his physical descendants. It was Abraham's seed who were to become a multitude of nations, not a multitude of nations who were to become his seed, as it is so often distorted to read or interpreted by so many preachers. Abraham's seed were to become a multitude of goyim, not non-Israelites. How could that be? But Abraham's seed were to become a multitude of nations, as in fact they did through his grandson Jacob, who had 12 sons, and who in turn had many more sons and became a multitude of different nations, not a multitude of non-Israelites. Goyim is the same word translated nations in Genesis 25, if you'd like to turn over there. Genesis 25, and again, probably a fairly familiar passage, beginning with verse 19. Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 19, reading through verse 23. Verse 19, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife, because she was barren. And Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh." Verse 23. "And Yahweh said unto her, Two goyim, two nations, are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger." You might note the interchangeable use of nations and people there as well. So, were there then two non-Israelites in Rebekah's womb? Well, hold on to your britches. In fact, there were two non-Israelites in her womb, weren't there? Weren't both Esau and Jacob non-Israelites? Now, granted, you'll often hear preachers today identify not only Jacob, but Jacob's father Isaac and even his grandfather Abraham as Israelites, or worse, Jews. But if Abraham was either an Israelite or a Jew, they just don't seem to think this thing through. But if Abraham was either an Israelite or a Jew, then so were all of his offspring, including Ishmael. All of a sudden, the Ishmaelites would then be all Israelites or Jews. Well, that doesn't work. And if Isaac was an Israelite or Jew, then so was Esau. Can't have it any other way. And can you see what a mess of things we end up with when we come to just one erroneous premise in any of this? Neither Abraham or Isaac or even Jacob were Israelites. Why? Well, because it wasn't until much later, after Jacob had grown into a man, that his name was changed to Israel. And therefore, neither Jacob nor his progenitors, but his descendants, were the people who were Israelites. Not even Jacob was an Israelite. His name was just changed to Israel. I'm not a Tedite. You know, I'm not a Wylandite. Well, I am a Wyland because I'm my previous descendants, but let's stay with the first name Ted, like Jacob or Israel. I'm not a Tedite. But you could say my children are Tedites. And therefore, even Jacob wasn't an Israelite. And don't forget, only those descended from Judah and Benjamin, from the house of Judah, were Judahites or Jews, as commonly identified. And so much, so much for, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob being Jews, like so often they are identified today. Consequently, in one sense, Rebekah did have two non-Israelites in her womb. But of course, that is not what Yahweh was conveying to her in his explanation to what was going on in her womb. He was merely informing her that her twins would become, in the future, two goyim, two nations that would pretty much continually have it out with each other, and due to this very day. Because the word Gentiles, translated from the Hebrew and Greek words goyim and ethne, mean nations, that's what the term means, mean nations, either non-Israelite or Israelite nations, when one reads the English word Gentiles, they cannot automatically jump to the conclusion that the author of the passage in question is referring to non-Israelites, as is always done. But because that's the words from which they're translated from do not mean non-Israelites, then just because you see the word Gentiles, you cannot automatically jump to the conclusion that those Gentiles in that passage, those ethne or goyim in those passages, are non-Israelites. Case in point, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 22 through 24. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 22. It says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews, Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles. Because most Christians read the word Jews to mean all 12 tribes in this passage and everywhere else. They, of course, automatically, therefore, conclude that the Gentiles, the ethne here, are non-Israelites. And in fact, provided they don't actually go and read Hosea 1 and 2, as essentially Paul instructs them to do, verses 25 and 26 sure seem to validate their conclusion that the Gentiles here are non-Israelites. So let's read verses 25 and 26. In fact, let's just jump up to verse 24 again and read those three verses together. He says, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also, King James NOC, Hosea, I will call them, not as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Sound familiar? Well, if you'll recall, I referred to those verses in the last message. Those who were not Yahweh's people, and her who was not beloved, his wife, she who was not his wife, is obviously not a description of Israelites, but non-Israelites. Just like Isaiah's description in Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, if you'll recall, of a people who were not seeking Yahweh was referring to non-Israelites as well. Right? Not. Context, context, context. And the context here in Romans 9, just like the context in Isaiah chapter 65, dictates that both passages are referring to Israelites, not non-Israelites. The house of Israel, who had gone a-whoring after other gods, and who were subsequently divorced by Yahweh and dispersed among the non-Israelite nations. Now, you don't know that unless you look at the context. How do I know it was Israelites to whom Paul is referring to in Romans 9 and not non-Israelites like almost everyone else interprets it? Context. Verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26 are quotations from Hosea chapters 1 and 2. And we don't have the time to go and do so, but one only has to. I don't have to go and direct you through it. You can go do it on your own to find out if what I'm telling you is the truth or not. But one only has to go and read Hosea 1 and 2 to determine that those quotations and those descriptions that sound like non-Israelites have nothing whatsoever to do with non-Israelites, but are instead Old Covenant prophecies regarding Yahweh's New Covenant promise to remarry a remnant of the divorced house of Israel, making them his bride once again. Read Hosea 1 and 2 and change Gentiles to nations in Romans 9, and it's inescapable that Paul was not writing about some non-prophesied union between Israelites and non-Israelites, but instead the many times prophesied reunion between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and Yahweh's remarriage with the remnant from both houses. And thus, the bride of Christ, consisting not of non-Israelites who were never married nor ever prophesied to be married to Yahweh, but is instead the bride, the bride of Christ is or consists exclusively the bride of Christ consists exclusively of Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That is scriptural fact. When we let the Bible be its own commentary in these passages, that cannot be denied. Now, it may be new, it may be revolutionary to you, it may be even terrifying to you, as it certainly was to me the first time I started considering it. Because it shook the foundations in a lot of different other ways that I wasn't all that excited to start shaking. But the fact is, you cannot escape the fact that that is what the Scriptures dictate. This then begs the question, who today is that bride? There's no question that the bride of Christ in the Bible, both as prophesied and fulfilled in the New Covenant, was to be Israelites. But who's that bride today? It begs that question because even if today's Jews are Judahites, descendants of the southern two-tribed house of Judah, which they are not, as proven by the Scriptures, by their history, and even by their own testimony. But even if they were descendants of the house of Judah, someone else has to be the descendants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, of whom Jeremiah and Hosea and others prophesied would be reunited under the new covenant and remarried to Israel. You see, that whole position that the Jews represent all 12 tribes of Israel, when in fact they don't hardly represent any of them, if any of them, leaves at least one party completely out of the thing. You've got no two parties, therefore, to reunite as prophesied in Ezekiel 37, and Jeremiah 31, and Hosea 1 and 2, and several other Old Testament prophecies as well. Well, without going into a lot of detail and proof, which I don't have time to do right now anyway, it begs the question, who are these people? They are the people who most people, if you think about what we've already covered, they are the people who most people have probably identified as non-Israelite Gentiles. And most significantly, being that Yahweh made the new covenant with them, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, and Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 9, they must be the people who over the last two millennia, since the inception of the new covenant, who have most readily embraced the new covenant religion of Christianity. Who over the last 2,000 years, really up until very recently, there has been one particular group of people from the very beginning to now who have most readily embrace the new covenant religion of Christianity. In fact, the rest of the world wouldn't even know about Christianity if it weren't for their proliferation of the gospel message. Either those who have done so over the last two millennia are Israel, or Yahweh is a liar for having identified Israelites as the people with whom he would make the new covenant. Or he's been inept to accomplish what he said would be the case. Who are those people today, the bride of Christ? They can be no other than the remnant of the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian and kindred peoples who have, in faith, surrendered their lives and been immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins. Wow! People have got to be saying when they hear this, wow! Think of all the repercussions of this. And you probably won't be able to think of all of them, you know, but they'll come to you the more you think about it. Think about all the repercussions of this, not only as it pertains to what we find in the Bible, but in society today, eschatology. people over there called Israelis. Interesting spelling. Israelis. Wonder if God didn't have his hand in that. Think of all the repercussions of this, and especially as it pertains to dominion, and tell me that it's not important, that it's not vital that we recapture these terms and the identity of these peoples today, both in the Bible and in society today. I can tell you this for sure, and that is that what I have shared with you in this one message just barely touches this topic, barely skims the surface of it. In fact, I've written 5 different books on it and nearly 900 pages on this very thing. And therefore, there's a whole lot, and it's going to, for those who have never considered any of this before, it's certainly going to stir some questions and things that need to be considered. The question of spiritual Israel. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29, and several other things that are going to be raised with all of this, much of which have been covered in those books. But I would encourage those, because we're not going to spend a whole lot more time on this issue. Possibly we may deal with the spiritual issue question in the next message. But if for those who with whom enough has been said in this message to stir the desire to look in this a little bit deeper, and hopefully it has, I would recommend the 2 books, The Mystery of the Gentiles and God's Covenant People, Today, Yesterday, and Forever, as places to begin. And I am certainly, for those out there on our CD ministry and tape ministries, I am certainly available to answer questions personally on this issue if you would like to call or email me on it as well. The fact is, this is an extremely important issue, area that has to be recaptured if we ever intend, if we ever expect to take Christian dominion or to have Christian dominion once again. Everything that we have covered is pertinent to that. Everything is related to Paul's dominion mandate given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Taking every thought captive, or recapturing, in fact, most of it, because most of it has been understood and lost, and we simply need to recapture it and get back to what the Bible actually says about these issues. Certainly, the who of the Bible is a part of recapturing dominion. How can you recapture dominion without knowing who's who and who God intends to have dominion, to hold the 12 gates of New Jerusalem? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity you've given us to serve you. We're thankful, Lord, that you've opened the eyes and hearts and minds to begin to see, Lord, who is who in the Scriptures, and that you've begun to unravel some of these mysteries that have perhaps not even been mysteries, except that they have been taken from us and redefined and used to capture us, Father, in mind, spirit, soul, and body. Forgive us where we have failed to be the students we should, and not to have studied to show ourselves approved in regard to these matters. And help us, Lord, to overcome that tendency and to become, Father, the servants, the ambassadors, the students of your word that you expect us to be. We put this in your hands. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.